Welcome to this encore presentation of Catholic Answers Live. We appreciate you listening today and apologize that we're not here to take your live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast.
And happy Monday to you here at Catholic Answers Live. I suppose I should start the week out by saying thank you to everyone who came by to say hello at the Los Angeles Religious Education Conference over the weekend. And a very special thanks again to all the folks at EWTN who allowed us to broadcast from their facilities at the conference. Spent some time with old friends from Immaculate Heart Radio, and they pretended like they didn't know me. So it was a fun weekend. Thanks again for everyone who came out. I am Cy Killett, your host, and I wonder how the live broadcast was. Did you hear us okay from the boisterous hall there up in Los Angeles? I hope you did. I haven't got a chance to listen to it and hear how it sounded. Our topic this hour is the glory of the liturgy. The Christian life that we live is liturgical to its core, and when we're disconnected from the liturgy, we are disconnected from really the very life of the church. And why does liturgy matter so much? And why do we have, say, a liturgical year? Or why do we kneel or make the sign of the cross? Do you have questions about the liturgical side of the Christian faith? We'd be happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. And joining us this hour is Dr. Leroy Huizenga. He's lectured on Scripture throughout the United States and abroad. He is the administrative chair of Human and Divine Sciences at the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. He has a PhD in New Testament from Duke University, and during his doctoral studies, he received a Fulbright grant to study and teach at Johann Wolfgang Goethe Universitat in Frankfurt, Germany. And after teaching at Wheaton College in Illinois for 5 years, Dr. Huizenga was received into the Catholic Church at the Easter Vigil of 2011. Dr. Leroy Huizenga, thank you so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Well, thank you for having me.
And you're surviving a North Dakota winter?
Yeah, December was brutal, and now we had a warm spell for the past couple of weeks, so we're doing all right here.
But you get up every morning, even in the cold weather, on Sundays at least, and you make it to Mass. And so I wonder if you could say why, to the person who doesn't know why we Catholics do that, why do we have that Sunday liturgy, and why is it so central to the life of our faith?
Well, it's a very good question. The short answer for why anybody should go to Mass on a Sunday morning, or actually any day, is that Jesus is there, right? This is why Catholicism is a liturgical version of Christianity. It's because we believe Jesus is really present in the Eucharist, and the Mass is the liturgy at which the Eucharist is celebrated and Jesus is made present. So that's the short answer.
Now, you say that Catholicism is a liturgical version of Christianity, but couldn't it equally be said, really, that Christianity is a liturgical religion that just in the last 500 years or so has developed some non-liturgical forms? Would I be correct in saying that?
I think that's right. The Jews were certainly liturgical. The Old Testament, as we Christians call it, you know, it'd be the Jewish Bible, is full of liturgy left, right, and center from creation through Malachi and the Maccabees. And so Jesus, being Jewish, inherits what we call the Old Testament and inherits all these Jewish rituals and feasts and festivals. And so it makes perfect sense that the church he founded would have a liturgical sensibility, would be liturgical. And of course, the church's life is centered around the Eucharist. And the Eucharist, if you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, is meant to complete and fulfill all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And so Jesus institutes this ritual, this Eucharist, that's the center of our faith. And so we can't help but be liturgical. When you get then to the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, the more our Protestant brothers and sisters keep to a high view of the Eucharist, the more liturgical they'll be. But the more they adopt a non-real presence view of the Eucharist, the more they think it's just bread and wine, then the less liturgical they're going to be, right? Again, it comes back to what I said originally about the reason to go to Mass on any given day is that Jesus is actually there. You know, and that's why in, you know, American religion, a lot of people are spiritual but not religious, and so they don't think they even need to go to church on Sunday. It's because they don't think Jesus is anywhere but in their hearts. And we Catholics know that Jesus is actually present with us everywhere, present with us in our hearts, and especially present in the precious body and the precious blood.
So if I were to be able to go back in time to, say, the apostolic era or the generation or two right after the apostles, would I encounter a liturgical Christianity?
You most certainly would. You see in the book of Acts, the earliest Christians, you know, are still, you know, attending services in the temple. And when they go into the temple, I mean, they're not like wandering around, you know, the structure saying various prayers here or there, like you and I might do if we're ever blessed to take a trip to Europe and wander around all these great churches, you know, say a prayer at this statue and say a prayer at this altar and visit the relics of these saints. You know, when they go into the temple, they're doing some of those sorts of things, but they're actually, you know, participating in the temple liturgy. The temple had a liturgy. And of course, once you see in the book of Acts, the early Christians are more or less kicked out of Judaism. You know, again, they carry that sensibility with, and they keep meeting in their own homes, you know, for prayers, which is the liturgy of the word, and the breaking of the bread, which is the liturgy of the Eucharist. You would certainly find that. And then later on, like in the second century, you find all kinds of texts, thinking of one in particular from St. Justin Martyr, you know, talking specifically about, you know, what Christians do in worship, right? And what they do is they read the scripture and they celebrate the Eucharist. And that echoes down through the ages, that twofold form, where you have the first part being what we're all familiar with from Mass, scripture, prayers, preaching, right? And then the second part being the rituals associated with the celebration of the Eucharist itself.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Our guest this hour, Dr. Leroy Huizenga, and our topic, the glory of the liturgy. Did you know that Christianity in its very roots, all the way back to its Jewish roots, is a liturgical religion? And that liturgy is not just an add-on, it's the heart of what we are as Christians. And so you talk about the Mass, is the Mass the liturgy of the church? Or when I say liturgy as a Catholic, am I talking about something more than the Mass or a particular part of the Mass? How should we think about that?
That's a great question, right? I think most people in your audience would know that we have sacraments, seven of them formally, but we also have sacramental things like rosaries, things like holy water. And it's similar with the word liturgy. The greatest expression of liturgy is, of course, the Sunday celebration of Holy Mass, but there's all sorts of other things that are liturgical. So saying a rosary on your own in your corner is a liturgical act. Adoration is a liturgical act. Reading the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, that's a liturgical act. Those things are all liturgical acts, and yet, you know, this is one thing I discovered when I became Catholic that my spiritual director told me that just kind of rocked my world and brought some things together for me, right? The Sunday Mass, the Sunday Eucharistic liturgy is like the chief thing we Catholics do. It's the chief liturgical expression. And all our other prayer, right, during the week by ourselves or in groups or with our families, whenever, everything we do liturgically, prayerfully, is tied into and powered by that Sunday Mass. So it's not just like we go to Mass for, you know, 58 minutes on a Sunday if our priest or deacon keeps the homily decently short so we can get back for kickoff or something, right, you know, and go home. But actually that Mass is part of, you know, our whole existence for the whole week in and week out. It powers everything, our very lives.
888-318-7884. A question. We're happy to take your questions about liturgy, why we are liturgical, what it means that we're liturgical, and why maybe we have certain particular liturgical practices as Catholics. Dr. Leroy Huizenga is our guest this hour. The glory of the liturgy on Catholic Answers Live, and we will be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today. What does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired? Why don't Catholics believe that the Bible is the sole rule of faith? Do Christians have to follow all the strange and archaic laws found in the Old Testament? 20 Answers the Bible offers a truly Catholic perspective on Scripture, showing how it harmonizes with God's revelation in sacred tradition and with the teaching authority of the Church. 20 Answers the Bible is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 10:17, Jesus warned his disciples not to worry about what to say in the face of opposition. "The Spirit of your Father will be speaking through you," he said. "You will be hated by all on account of me, but whoever holds out to the end will escape death." Today we celebrate the deacon Stephen, who witnessed to Jesus. The Gospel says that his words stung his listeners to the heart. They ground their teeth in anger against him and rushed at him as one man. As he was being stoned, he prayed for them as he gave up his spirit to the Lord. As in the case of his Lord, his death was a triumph. Saul, who stood by approving of his martyrdom, was to become the apostle to the Gentiles, and one day to meet him in heaven. We Christians are not perfect. We are simply sinners who can be transformed by God's love. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
You're listening to an encore broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking live calls today, but we're glad you tuned in.
Dr. Leroy Huizenga is our guest this hour. Our topic, the glory of the liturgy. Do you have questions about why we Catholics are so liturgical, why the Christian life itself is and has always been, even into its Jewish roots for a thousand or more years before the founding of the Christian religion, is liturgical, liturgical, liturgical. Dr. Huizenga, you comfortable if we go right to calls?
Hey, that'd be great.
888-318-7884 is the number. We go to Catherine in Sacramento, California, listening on 1620 AM, Immaculate Heart Radio. Catherine, you are on with Dr. Leroy Huizenga.
Hi, Catherine.
Hi, thank you so much. My question is, I've been told that in order to be Catholic, that I need to go to Mass on Christmas and Easter. But I believe it's a mortal sin if we don't attend every Sunday. The reason I ask this question is it's difficult for me to attend every Sunday because I have really high anxiety and panic around people. So I'll take my answer off the air in any explanation you want to give. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you, too. So there's a lot of dynamics to your question here. Catholics are required to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, things like Christmas that could fall on a Tuesday, for instance. And in the United States, I think there's seven others, different Episcopal conferences will set up different days of obligation, right? Now, you've put a really interesting twist on that, right? You say you have a condition that makes it difficult for you to attend Mass. Here's an important principle, right? The Church obligates you only in ways that you can do what's obligated, meaning the Church you know, like Jesus, like God, isn't going to ask something of its followers in general or individuals in particular that's simply too hard. So in a situation like yours, the best thing to do would be to talk to the pastor of your local Catholic parish and explain your situation. And what I would bet would happen, again, not knowing every particular, is that he would say, listen, this situation is so severe that that's a valid reason for missing Mass. We'll have myself or a deacon or an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion bring you communion, right? You know, so yeah, in general, we're required to go to Mass on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection and holy days of obligation to celebrate other crucial things. But, you know, if a person is, you know, sick, you know, the obligation doesn't hold. You can't go to, you're not, you don't have to go to Mass if you're dying of a head cold, figuratively, right? You know, if you, God forbid, get on a car accident on your way to Mass, you know, and you can't make it, you know, you're excused, this sort of thing. A few years ago, I threw out my back something horribly, and, right, and I tried to get a hold of my pastor ahead of time to be excused from Mass, and of course, I couldn't do that, but he came over later and brought me communion, and, you know, it was no big deal. I had this huge back injury, so I wasn't expected to be at Mass. So that's how I'd read that one.
And the caller said she'll take that off the air. Okay, so thank you so much for that call. Dr. Huizenga, the church is – it's not punitive about these kinds of things. There's a degree of which what's best for the – you know, what the person needs is taken into consideration.
Yeah, let's talk about that language of obligation, because I think that needs to be explained in this day and age, right? The Catholic Church is a teaching church, right? The Latin's ecclesia docens, like it's a teaching church. You know, and some Protestant churches are like this too. Lutheran churches, Calvinist churches, they take doctrine seriously, they teach. And so the Catholic Church in particular believes that it's to be a teaching church and that it also has the authority given it by Jesus to teach in a way that binds, like Jesus gives Peter the keys and says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. That's a Jewish way of speaking about binding teaching, right? Binding and loosing. And yet, you know, when the church obligates, it's not making it up out of thin air. It's discerning the will of God. It's thinking about human nature. It's reflecting on divine revelation in scripture and tradition. And so any obligations given are rooted deeply in God's truth and meant for our good. Further, the language of obligation kind of implies rules, and rules aren't bad, but they're not the whole story. Catholicism, you know, since at least Thomas, and even going back to Augustine, you know, wants to speak the language of virtue. And I think sometimes when we think of rules, we're thinking like, okay, what's the minimum I need to do to kind of stay square, right? You know, what's the least I have to do, you know, before I'm in trouble? And the language of virtue says, you know, how much can I do to flourish? You know, what do I, you know, what should I do to like grow in grace? Instead of sometimes thinking about like minimal obligations, maybe it's best to think of, you know, obligations as, you know, the starting point, and to think more about like growing in virtue so we can flourish into the human beings that Jesus Christ would have us be.
888-318-7884 is the number here at Catholic Answers Live. Our topic this hour, the glory of the liturgy. If you have liturgical questions, this is your hour. We're happy to take them. The glory of the liturgy, 888-318-7884. Catherine in Tinton Falls, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio. You are on with Dr. Leroy Huizenga.
Hello, Catherine.
I have a very interesting problem. I have a lot of friends who are very, very traditionalist, and my husband is very close to them, and he is not a Catholic. And the problem is that they Vatican II directly contradicts the Council of Trent as far as what is and is not allowed in the Mass. And I'm wondering the best way to kind of broach the subject with my friends, as well as try to reconcile it with my husband, who's seeing these two sort of warring factions inside the faith. You know.
Okay. Wow. That's that is a challenging situation. So you are Catholic. Your husband is not, but he has traditionalist Catholic friends. Am I understanding that right?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, good. Yeah, there's several things to say here. I suppose, you know, it's one thing to be, you know, a traditionalist and to be concerned about certain things that happened after Vatican II, right? There's a lot of people in that boat that think maybe the Second Vatican Council wasn't implemented correctly here or there, or certain things went wrong that shouldn't have gone wrong and need to be fixed. Boy, but it's another thing to start saying that the Latin Rite Mass, the Roman Rite Mass that almost every Latin Rite Catholic attends, the Novus Ordo Mass, is illicit. No one, you know, has the authority to make that judgment. The Novus Ordo Mass was promulgated licitly. You could get into the weeds, I suppose, of why that might be the case. But people that start making those judgments, the road that ends, or the end of that road, is not a good place, because before you know it, you have to start saying that, you know, Vatican II simply wasn't a real council. And the next step there is to say that maybe we haven't had a pope since before John the 23rd. And at that point, it's like, that's such a cosmic disaster. That can't be true. It's absurd. You know, that's my initial response to that. So what most responsible people do is say, yeah, there might have been a lot of problems since Vatican II. I suppose people could even, you know, as theologians do and scholars do, discuss and critique certain aspects of the new Mass as well as the old Mass, right? You know, because anytime something's different, you can compare and contrast and evaluate. You know, but to say that it's illicit, that's basically saying, you know, the Church proved itself defectible. And nobody would want to say the Church is defectible, that it failed. I don't know if that helps, but that's what I'm saying.
Does that help, Catherine?
My friend is the set up a contest, so he says I'm a Catholic, but he tells me I'm going to a Protestant Mass, which is pretty much where I'm at.
Yeah, of course that's what I was worried about, you know, going down the road, you know, worried about the Mass, denying the Council, before you know it, you wind up saying there hasn't been a Pope since Pius XII or something. You know, set of Vacantism, you know, I don't know how you engage with that or interact with that on an intellectual level. You would, to me, that would be such a cosmic crisis, you know, in the life of the Church and the, you know, the very life of God, that I just think would be absurd that that would be the case, right? On a personal level, I mean, people can discuss these things and have arguments, but if you're concerned about your friends and your husband, you know, the best thing to do, you know, is to listen and pray and model, right? You know, and some time back, you know, I used to work with Jehovah's Witnesses and that sort of thing, and you know, you could tie each other into knots getting into biblical arguments, you know, but when you took them seriously as people, they were a lot more interested in listening to what you'd have to say. And with something like this kind of deep and, how to put it, marginal, you know, an interpersonal, prayerful approach might be more important than knowing all the ins and outs of the set of a conscious controversy.
All right, we got to take a quick break. Thank you, Catherine. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dan Burke from Divine Intimacy Radio. The long-awaited Messiah has come, the one who will set us free from sin and bondage and restore our relationship with God. The Messiah has come to the world, but has he come to your heart? Have you embraced him as your Savior? As we celebrate the first coming of Christ, we must not only consider his physical incarnation, but also our response to his coming. Have we made room in our hearts for the newborn King?
This is Tim Staples, and I'm excited beyond words at the latest release in our Catholic Answers Classic series, The Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons, a book that was instrumental in my own journey to the Catholic Church. When it comes to books specifically aimed at our separated brethren who name the name of Jesus Christ, Faith of Our Fathers is simply unequaled as a work of apologetics. The breadth and the scope of this book is astonishing. In one volume, Cardinal Gibbons moves from the Trinity, the four marks of the Church, the papacy, and the communion of saints, to the Marian doctrine, salvation, purgatory, and the seven sacraments, to the Inquisition, the Crusades, the celibacy of the clergy, the priesthood, and more. Do yourself or a friend a favor. Get your hand on this book right now. You can do that by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author Mike Aquilina says, "To read The Apostasy That Wasn't is to live in the 4th century for a vivid moment, knowing the thrills and heroics to which true faith led our ancestors. This is the most enthralling book you will read this year." Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy to have you with us here on this Monday. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And have you considered taking the 20 Answers Challenge? It's up now to more than 1,200 participants. And here are the specifics. This is the way it works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the 20 Answers series, we're going to take the half of the price off. And then we challenge you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. That gives you until June 4th. And this applies both to the regular books and to the e-books. And these books are on all kinds of really fundamental basic topics like the Bible and the Mass and Mormonism and the Eucharist, I mean to say. So they're very basic, helpful 20 Answers books about very important aspects of our faith. But if you do take the challenge and you get the half price, we still take $10 from each set purchased and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, which is hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. Those who take the challenge win. St. Paul Street Evangelization wins and the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Together we can be part of something great. And I'm going to be part of something great because you're smiling at me, Nick, but I am taking the 20 Answers Challenge. I'm going to read all 20 of these. And you can visit the 20 Answers section of the shop at Catholic.com or call 888-291-8000 for more information. Our topic this hour, the glory of the liturgy. Our guest, Dr. Leroy Huizenga. He's the administrative chair of Human and Divine Sciences at the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. Give us a call, 888-318-7884, if you have questions about the liturgy or comments you would like to make to Dr. Huizenga, 888-31-TRUTH. We go to William in Norfolk, Virginia, listening on EWTN. William, you are on with Dr. Leroy Huizenga.
Well, thank you. I've always not been able to have a good understanding of what the term liturgy or liturgical means when Catholics use it. Could you really provide me with a good definition? Is it simply something like service that Protestants may use?
It's similar to that, and you know, don't feel bad. You're not the only person confused about what liturgy might mean. So a lot of people who are interested in liturgy will often tell you that liturgy means work of the people. And that's actually a false etymology. The word in Greek, liturgy in Greek, does not really mean work of the people, right? A liturgy in Greek would be like a public worship
service that was done to honor, you know, in the pagan world, the gods or a particular god or something. And it's the word that, you know, Jews and early Christians would use to talk about their own worship services. Now, in Judaism and Christianity, Judaism in particular, right, you know, services are sacrificial and involve ritual. In the temple, animals were being sacrificed, and those were the services that the Jews would offer to God. And so we take over that language. If you want a rough and ready definition of liturgy, I suppose it would be something like the rituals and rites which God has ordained by which Christians worship the Holy Trinity. Does that help, William, or did I just muddle it further? So the here's the difference, I think. You mentioned Protestants. Well, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah. No, no, I mean, you know, when I think about liturgy of the word, liturgy of the Eucharist, liturgical actions, I'm just trying to, I was trying to wonder if that meant sort of like worship, if it meant service where Protestants kind of use, well, I'm going to a church service. I'm going to a worship service. And I didn't know if that kind of took the place of the word liturgy in the Catholic Church.
It does, but I think I see what you're getting at. And I think this might help, right? You know, so liturgy is ritualistic. So Catholics have liturgy. Lutherans have liturgy. Anglicans would have liturgy. Eastern Orthodox would have liturgy, right? Because it's very ritualistic. And again, you know, services back in Judaism and early Christianity would have been sacrificial and ritualistic. When you go to your local, you know, evangelical church, non-denominational church, you know, they'll call those things sometimes Sunday services, but they're very self-consciously non-ritualistic. They're non-liturgical. So services actually functions differently in Catholicism and liturgical Protestantism than it would in certain forms of evangelicalism, right? So that might be the best way to think about it. Liturgy is ritualistic, and services can mean worship, whether it's liturgical or non-liturgical.
Thank you, William. Thank you for that call. You know, when you say about Dr. Huizenga, about it being ritualistic, it seems sometimes, and I wonder what your take on this would be, that in our society, people have stopped having religious rituals but have replaced them with other ritualistic things. Like, I always am impressed whenever I see a rock concert or a hip-hop concert or something like that. I see them on television. I'm not going out. I just don't. But let's not that it would be bad to go. I just don't. I don't want anyone to get the idea that I'm out all the time because I'm not that cool. But but when you see them, there's a liturgical quality to them. It seems like we have developed secular liturgies to replace religious liturgies.
Yeah, you know what's interesting is that you know, we live in this thing called modernity. Post-modernity, and part of the point of modernity was to kind of get rid of anything traditional. And so spontaneity takes over and kind of tries to eliminate ritual in life and culture and politics and religion. And so Americans, you know, we pride ourselves on spontaneity. And you see this like in American evangelicalism, right? You know, so you go to an evangelical worship service, and they're always very conscious about not being ritual, not being ritualistic, you know, being authentic and being spontaneous. And, you know, when I started thinking about becoming a Catholic, I started to notice that the evangelical churches I was attending, they had a ritual, right? They had a liturgy, but they didn't call it such. It seemed like every Sunday, right, we'd have some spontaneous and authentic prelude music, a spontaneous welcome, some spontaneous praise and worship, right, spontaneous collection, some spontaneous scripture, a spontaneous sermon, a spontaneous altar call, and a spontaneous you know, post-service music. You know, and I'm great friends with, you know, evangelicals, and, you know, I speak at some evangelical churches around here. So, if, you know, if they're listening, you know, they know that's kind of affectionate and tongue in cheek. But it just, in my mind, it speaks to the idea that humans are fundamentally ritualistic people.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, the older I get, the more I have my daily routines and rituals. And if I dispense with them, I'm just out of sorts. I mean, it's kind of how we're wired, is to be these creatures of ritual and habit.
Yeah. But there is a prejudice in the modern mind that somehow if it's ritual, it's not authentic. That really is a mistake.
Yeah. See, it's because we're sort of a Gnostic society. We think it's all about either the spirit or the will or the mind or something interior, and not at all about the body, right? Liturgy and ritual are bodily things. And for the past, you know, since Descartes, if not earlier, we've been dispensing with the body, thinking that the human being, again, is either, you know, reason, mind, or will, or desire, or something, and the body has nothing to do with it. And so the body is seen as a constraint, and thus liturgy is seen as constraining.
Yep.
When actually, if you think the human person has a body and is a body, then liturgy is freeing.
888-318-7884 is the number. Dr. Leroy Huizenga is our guest, and the topic is liturgy. We go now to Donato, listening in Trenton, New Jersey on 1260 AM. Donato, you are on with Dr. Huizenga.
Yes, gentlemen, thank you for taking my call. Doctor, just wanted to follow up on, there was a woman who called back regarding her her husband being friends with traditionalist Catholics, which I for now 5 years have now espoused to traditional Catholicism. And you know, it's very what I actually find is as quite ironic is that people who are perhaps even as far as atheists or the bare minimum, like people of Protestant sects or whatever it may be, are more prone to listening to the traditionalist argument than those in the modern church. And I think a lot of that, of course, in my opinion, has to do with pride. I mean, my family, I'm at war with my family constantly over. But basically, you know, what I wanted to bring up was the fact that if you go, it's not the traditionalist propaganda, or as some of my friends who are listening to my arguments are trying to say to defend, you know, these points. But if you go on YouTube, you can see over and over again, it doesn't mean it happens in every parish, but you have clown masses and just some of the most absurd things that, quite frankly, are an embarrassment to anyone who would actually believe that if they're actually going to believe in transubstantiation, that divine miracle, which is a mystery of faith, that's occurring when you have people running around in costumes. And, you know, and Francis was involved in this back in Argentina. I mean, I saw it with my own eyes.
Okay, but Donato, I don't think we're going to argue with you about the fact that there are liturgical abuses, but your question for Dr. Huizenga was?
Well, the question is to say, you know, earlier the woman actually said it listed. I mean, I would go as far as the invalidity of it entirely. I mean, to say that, you know, the traditionalists are being claimed that it was sticking with the Tridentine Mass, which is the true Catholic Mass, is somehow schismatic or outside of the church now. Whereas, you know, this liturgy that was created by a bunch of 1960s anti-Catholic liberals, Bunini, and promulgated by Paul VI, you know, these things are entirely so non-Catholic.
I'm still not getting a question, though. But so maybe, Dr. Huizenga, you could just generally respond to what Donato had to say there.
Yeah. You know, if I can find the kernel of that. You know, there's a lot of interest in the extraordinary form of the Mass nowadays, especially among younger people, and a lot of questions raised about the ordinary form of the Mass, the so-called new Mass, right? And I think, you know, the way to approach this is, you know, a little bit of history. You know, there's a sense in which liturgy always changes and always evolves, and it should happen organically, and it should happen in continuity, right? You know, Pope Benedict is my authority on that. You know, that's what he basically says in the spirit of the liturgy. And it seems to me what happened, you know, in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, is that people took a lot of liberties in certain places that maybe they shouldn't have taken. If you actually read the Second Vatican Council's document on liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium, it's absolutely glorious. And if you actually, if you look at the text of the new Mass itself, right, you know, I think it's wonderful. It was meant to kind of reveal the purity of the Roman Rite that, you know, maybe the Tridentine Rite, the extraordinary form, had tended to obscure. At least that's what, you know, Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, thought. But then you do get some of the things your caller mentioned, and most of those things are dead most places now. But in the 70s, yeah, there were puppet masses and clown masses and things that were just kind of bizarre. You know, when you, you know, I said earlier that people are creatures of habit and we're people of ritual. And people don't like change, even if they think they do. And when you change something fast, it can injure people. And so I think a lot of people encountered a mass one Sunday in 1970 that they were really not prepared for. They didn't know the depth of the changes that were coming. And it shook a lot of people, you know, but that's not the fault of, you know, the ordinary form of the Mass, the new Mass itself. When it comes to the extraordinary form of the Mass, you know, a lot of people were deeply attached to it, you know, who were deep Catholic people of conviction and virtue and intellectual depth and personal probity and integrity. And a lot of non-Catholics too, you know, really treasured it as a cultural thing, you know. And so John Paul, you know, made provision that those who were attached to it and wanted it could have it. And he spoke about such people's legitimate aspirations, if I recall the phrase correctly. You know, and then, of course, you know, Pope Benedict liberated it, as it were, with Summorum Pontificum, basically saying, look, this has been, you know, the Mass for a long time since Trent, going back to even Gregory the Great and his reforms. It spoke to a lot of people, speaks to a lot of people. The young are discovering its glories. You know, so let's be generous in offering it. And let's not, you know, and Benedict says there's not even two different masses here. There's only one Roman Rite. That's why he uses the language of extraordinary form for the so-called Tridentine Mass and the ordinary form for the Mass of Paul VI, the so-called New Mass. You know, so it's one Mass in two forms. That's what the Pope has said. And if you, you know, stray from that language and try to pit the two against each other, you know, then I don't know if we're thinking with the Church.
Donato, thank you so much for the call. I hope we did address your concern today. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more from Dr. Leroy Huizenga on the topic of the glory of the liturgy. More calls on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Tim Staples, Trent Horn, Cy Kellett, Chris Check, Carlo Broussard. Our on-fire lineup of speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker for your event, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the Church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It could be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows you how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never really seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
You're listening to an encore broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking live calls today, but we're glad you tuned in.
Talking liturgy this hour with Dr. Leroy Huizenga from University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. I knew I was getting something wrong.
There you go.
I couldn't. It took me a while. Sorry. University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. We go now to James in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on 1310 AM Immaculate Heart Radio. James, you are on with Dr. Huizenga.
Wonderful. Thank you, gentlemen. Happy beginning of Lent coming up here. And my question specifically with the Gospels and the scrutinies during Lent. In the past, our parish has had the laity actually participate here in the longer Gospels playing different roles. Is that something that is, okay for us to do, or should they just be proclaimed by the deacon or the priest during those readings?
That's a good question. I'd have to see what's actually going on and, check both the rubric, the germ, and any canon law on this. The Gospels are meant to be, read, and ordinarily it has to be a deacon who's doing the reading. And of course, all priests and bishops are also deacons, right? At least when it comes to the Gospel. Now, as far as like dramatizing, I think most every parish, Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, will have, the priests and then some lay people and the congregation, almost act out the part for like 10, 15 minutes, reading straight from the Gospel, and that's, published in approved books that we all use, our missalettes and that sort of thing. So that's certainly okay. But I'd have to think it was like a legitimate or like a bona fide drama, or pantomime or something where there was no reading of the actual text. That would be highly problematic.
Which one were you thinking of, James?
Well, it's, I know like the two or three readings, even leaving up to the Passion, I think there's different roles. Like, I believe that there's the woman at the well is one of them. And some other ones as well that have been, it was similar where just people were reading the different parts, not necessarily a drama, but, where they, obviously the priest is playing the role of Jesus within it. Deacon will typically narrate, and then someone else might play, again, one of those other parts within it, or read one of the other parts.
Mm-hmm. Again, I think, if it's different people reciting, with the priest involved and parish pastors are letting that happen, I think it's probably okay. And that question might be best directed to the parish pastors. Again, if it was something way more outside the box, probably a problem.
Thank you, James. Another call from Phoenix, Arizona on 1310. Frank, you are on with Dr. Leroy Huizenga.
Yeah, hi, this is Frank. I have a question that has to do with the changing in the wording of the words of consecration in terms of when Jesus says, when the priest says, Jesus, representing Jesus, says, this is a chalice of my blood, the blood which is a new and everlasting covenant, which will be shed for you and for many. That's the new wording. Prior to that, it was, which would be shed for you and for all. Could you talk about the rationale for that and maybe the history of that? And that, to me, it's a very significant change.
Why do you think it's significant? That's interesting.
Well, because the word all means that Christ's atonement covers all, and yet the word many is not all-inclusive. Many is not all.
Mm-hmm.
It means some are excluded.
Yeah, that's that's the nut of it. This has been a real occasion of liturgical and theological debate, you know, in recent years, and it involves both translation theory as well as theology. In the Greek, it literally says peripolon in Matthew's gospel, which means for many. And in the Latin text of the Mass, it says pro multis, which means literally for many. Now, here's the difficulty with that. If you say that Christ's blood is poured out for many, that could be understood in a hardcore Calvinist way, as if Christ didn't die for everybody, right? And Christ did die in principle for everybody. And so I think some people say, well, let's translate that for all, because Christ's blood is in principle poured out for everybody. And of course, some other people probably are thinking, well, look, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven, so we better translate that for all. Now, that's a problem, right? And because of that problem, suggesting that, well, Christ's blood is poured out for all, and people are going to think everybody goes to heaven without having to be a good Catholic or something, you know, then you get to a position that says, no, we better translate that for many. It's what the words mean. And in point of fact, even if Jesus' blood is poured out for every single person, not everybody's going to heaven, you know, so many will be saved, not all. So those are the dynamics. I think Pope Benedict, you know, being as brilliant as he was, you know, made a very good argument for how many was inclusive. And he made that point that, you know, for many means everybody can be saved, but also recognizes, as Jesus himself, our Lord, said, not everybody will be saved. I hope that helps.
Thanks, Frank. Boy, translation is always, there's always difficulties with translation, aren't there?
Yeah, translation is the end, not the beginning of interpretation. You can't translate something until you already know what it means, right? That's the difficulty.
Yeah, right. We have very short time, so we'll try to get one quick question in before we close this hour with Dr. Leroy Huizenga. Kevin in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening on 98.3 FM. Could you state your question real quick for Dr. Huizenga?
Yes. My question is it appropriate to applause or clap after the homily?
Oh, boy. Short answer is probably no. I remember, you know, Ratzinger, who became Benedict, you know, in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, talks about that every time applause breaks out in Mass, you know, it's a sign that we've gotten away from divine worship and actually celebrate ourselves. You know, so I wouldn't like clapping for the priest after the homily, because hopefully he's put the focus on Christ and not him. You know, on the other hand, things get wound up about, you know, our priests need encouragement, you know, they need love, and so, you know, they need some affirmation. And we as Catholics value people.
Indeed,
right? Not just ideas.
Indeed we do. We're coming to the end. Kevin, you did a fantastic job phrasing that question very succinctly. Dr. Leroy Huizenga, thanks so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for having me.
I hope we will do it many more times. You are an excellent guest. Next hour, we're talking movies with Deacon Stephen Graydonis. This is Cy Kellett. This is Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.